Last week, we ended, I've also remembered which pocket my thing's in. So last week we ended on verse 19, which talked about us being no longer strangers to the covenants of promise, and no longer aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, because belonging no longer depends on our birth, on our family, on our descent, but on our faith and on grace. And we're no longer strangers because we've been grafted in through faith. We talked about being grafted in last week. And just before verse 18 I just wanted to go back to as well. It says, for through him, that's through Christ, we both, that is us and the Jewish church, have access in one spirit to the Father. The fantastic thing about the church is that it's the pinnacle of God's creation. And it's his people brought through the Old Testament, through the cross, including the Gentiles, being grafted in, and a church where ultimately there'll be people from every nation, every language, every tribe. And when we get to heaven, we will have people from everywhere with us. And it's great, in Christ Church, and particularly we have lots of people from Iran, from China, from Nigeria, and you actually begin to see that this is what heaven's going to be like. All these people from all over. So, after verse 19, we get Paul adds that not only are we no longer strangers, but we are fellow citizens with the saints, that's the holy ones, and we're members of the household of God. Members, in other words, we belong. And this is about belonging, and about what God is doing and God is going to do through the fact that we all belong to this one household, this one body, this one creation that God has made through the blood of Jesus. He uses the word household, and to me that talks about a family, about being provided for, about being supported, and everything else that comes from being belonging to another group of people. And that's where we are today. We all belong. That there's nobody that doesn't belong if we believe in Jesus. And then Paul then talks about four things. I just want to talk about the four things that he then says about this household. And the first thing he says is it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Yes, that's what it says. As you can't see, the word prophets has disappeared off the bottom there, so it is there. When I read this, there's something odd, and I suddenly just thought, what it is that more often than not in the New Testament, it doesn't talk about the apostles and prophets, it talks about the law and the prophets. And in fact, the three songs ago, we actually have the law and the prophets in the verse. And the law and the prophets is used a lot in the New Testament. When Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, we need to be a bit careful about the word law in the New Testament, because it's actually used in four different ways. The first way it's used, and Jesus used it, so he talks about the Ten Commandments and the summary of the law. And particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us of the law as it's expressed in the commandments. The moral law of God. And he says, for example, in Matthew 5:21, he says, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Then he extends that from being angry to insulting someone and just calling them a fool. In other words, considering them worthless. And if you think about it, killing someone is just the ultimate thinking them worthless, isn't it? And so Jesus says that the commandment isn't just doing killing, because actually, I think most of us, when we look around the room, I think most of us got so far through our lives without killing anybody. Maybe we've been tempted a couple of times, but no, we haven't. Most of us will manage to go through our entire life without actually killing anybody. But how many of us have never been in the position where we consider somebody else as beneath us as worthless? or even went angry with them, or even insulted someone, or thought them a fool. And so Jesus makes the law much wider. He talks about the attitude behind it rather than the physical action. And another example, you have said it said, he says, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful interest, lustful intent, sorry, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But the moral all changes with this new covenant, with this new belonging. In Jeremiah 31, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And we're part of that now. We talked about last week that we're part of the house of Israel and Judah. And so the new covenant applies to us. He said, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. So how did he do that? So we talked about, in verse 18, talks about through the Spirit of access to the Father. So the Holy Spirit, what does he do in us when we become Christians? He puts new life in us, but he also puts his fruit in us. Right, you all know the fruit of the Spirit, don't you? Yes, Steve? No, yeah?
Yes.
So say it after me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You didn't sound very confident, right?
Yeah.
Hey?
You're
rusty at all, okay? Anyway, that's your homework for this week, right? To learn that, okay? But the thing is, if you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control in you, then you're not going to kill anybody, are you? No? And that's what you mean by writing these laws in our hearts. They become part of us. And in fact, the law, the commandment, actually becomes a promise. Instead of being, thou shalt not, it's thou shalt not. Yeah? From thou shalt not to thou shalt not. Because it's part of us now to obey the law, because it's written in our hearts and that's expressed through to the Spirit in us that enables us to keep the law as Jesus intended, not killing people and not also not thinking them a fool. The second way the law is used is in the ceremonial law, all the stuff from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, talking about the sacrifices, temple worship, and so forth, so on. And in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's what those books, that ceremonial law teaches us, that how redemption, how forgiveness, how atonement is achieved. It's through the shedding of blood. And by shedding his own blood, Jesus fulfilled all of that law on the cross. So that law is now obsolete. It's useful to help us to understand the depth of God's love. And Paul, in fact, says it's like a schoolmaster or a teacher that brings us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But otherwise, it's consigned to history. We're no longer under a schoolmaster, it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. We don't need it because we've now graduated from that school because we've got Jesus himself. We've seen what God's love means, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. The third way the word law is used, it's used of the set of rules and regulations that the Pharisees invented or dreamt up to hedge the law. So if you remember, they wanted to make sure that people didn't disobey the law, particularly like the Sabbath. And so they put little rules around it. So for example, on the Sabbath, you're only able to walk about one kilometre. So you weren't allowed to walk any further than that, about 15 minutes. Any further than that was a sin. Right, to understand that. So they've already done that by walking from Christchurch, okay? Well, not that exaggeration. I've told a million times not to exaggerate. And there's hundreds of these things, thousands of these rules. So for example, anybody know about spitting? Spitting? What, how are you allowed to spit? Anybody? So, on the Sabbath this is, you could spit on a rock, but you couldn't spit in the dust. If you spat in the dust, the spittle might roll and make mud, and that'll be working. Yeah? So you spit on a rock, it's fine, it sort of stays there and dries and it doesn't work there. And there's hundreds of laws like that. What was Jesus' attitude to those laws? He treated them with utter contempt. Utter contempt. In fact, it seems to me that he actually went out of his way to break them. The Pharisees said to him, why do you have to heal people on the Sabbath? Why can't you heal one every other day? And that's a good question. But I've got this idea that Jesus did it on purpose. Did he heal people on the Sabbath just to annoy the Pharisees? Yeah. That was the only reason for doing it, I think. And he did annoy them. And ultimately ended up with them crucifying him. And the final way the word law is used is in this phrase, the law and the prophets. So in John 1:45, for example, where Philip goes and finds Nathanael, do you remember the story when they met Jesus? He says to Nathanael, he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, law and the prophets, trust to Jesus. And in Luke 24, when Jesus meets the disciples on the way to Emmaus, he says, beginning with Moses, that is the law, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the law and the prophets in the New Testament is synonymous with the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament scriptures, because that's what they had at the time. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me. The law and the prophets, all of it is about Jesus. But in this passage, Paul doesn't talk about the law and the prophets. He talks about the apostles and prophets. And I think it's the only time when those two things are brought together. I'm not sure, maybe the law, but it's odd anyway. So why is he saying that? Why the apostles? Obviously, he doesn't mean that it's built on the apostles themselves, but on their teaching. And it's quite deliberate, I think, in this passage, indicating that membership of the household of God is not through the law, whether it's the ceremonial law or the Pharisaical law or even the moral law of God, but through the gospel. Because the gospel is the apostles taught. And the gospel enshrines the teaching of the apostles, those who've been with Jesus and whose teaching carries on his teaching. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28? He says, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. You know what you do with them?
Baptize.
Come on. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then you teach them to obey everything I've taught you. Incidentally, Easter Sunday, we're having baptism at Christ Church, if you want to come. So the apostles take Jesus' teaching and they carry it on into the next generation. And that command to make disciples, baptize them, teach them everything I've taught you, part of that teaching everything I've taught you is to make disciples, baptize them, teach them everything that I've taught you. And part of that is to make disciples. And it goes on in a spiral like that. And we're just the final iteration, the latest iteration of that loop that started with the 12 2,000 years ago, and has now got, I don't know how many Christians there are now.
Got a lot. More than that,
a few more than that there, yeah. Somebody reckons that in total, in the whole history of the church, there have been 24 billion Christians. Don't know where that number comes from. I guess it's probably difficult to check. So who knows? So Paul is saying that this household of God, this building that God is building, is based on the foundation, which is the apostles and the prophets. It's the apostles' teaching that carries on Jesus' teaching of the gospel of forgiveness by grace through faith, and what the prophets taught about Jesus, who Jesus was. So things like Isaiah about the unto us a child is born, and about the government being on his shoulder, and about his name being called Wonderful. That's the prophets. And then the gospel is as the four gospel writers wrote, and what Paul wrote, and Peter and Tim and James and so on. In Acts 2, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's after the day of Pentecost. And in Ephesians 4, which you're going to get to, I don't know, Martin Lloyd Jones Times Gold, probably in 3 years' time, he said he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And in Peter, in his letter, he says, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So the apostles carry on the teaching of the prophets and the teaching of Jesus. And that's the foundation of this house of God, this temple that God is building. It's built on the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, the prophets, and the New Testament scriptures, the teaching of the apostles. And I think that's the first time probably in the Bible when the New Testament is referred to even slightly obliquely. So this book is important because it's on this foundation. This is where we have the facts. This is where we have the teaching. This is where we have everything we need to understand to understand what it means, what God is trying to do, what God is doing in building us together, which is the next part we're coming to. So the second thing that Paul says is, he says that the foundation is the apostles and prophets, but the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And we sang that wonderful song, Cornerstone, didn't we, a little while ago? Cornerstone. I'll put it at the top, and you'll see why in a minute. Because it's the foundation is what holds the building up. It's the cornerstone that holds it together. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, he says, he, that's Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Isaiah 28 says, therefore thus says the Lord our God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And in Zechariah chapter 10, the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, us, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. That's a good thing, majestic steed in battle. Can you imagine yourself as majestic steed in battle? From him shall come the cornerstone. It's him that holds it all together. And so we have the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We have the cornerstone in Jesus. And then he says that this edifice is growing into a holy temple. And so the cornerstone holds it together at the top. So last week I started by saying that God has always wanted a people. And the intention, his intention has always been that he should be represented on earth by that people, sort of incarnation. But he was let down. Let down by Adam and Eve, let down by the Jews, and partly let down by the church to some extent. And that is, until Jesus came and God was incarnated in him by the Holy Spirit, that's when God came to live on earth. It was his intention to do that. This isn't part of my notes, but I don't know if you ever thought about the Garden of Eden, the two trees. We always think about the tree in the centre of the garden they weren't allowed to eat. No, we always think about that, and that's what Satan said to them. But actually there were two trees in the centre of the Garden of Eden. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we all know about. That's the Adam and Eve ate from and they were thrown out of the garden. What was the other one? Tree of life. And if you follow the tree of life through the Bible, I am firmly of the opinion that the tree of life represents Jesus himself there in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve had the choice. They could have chosen Jesus and to belong and become like we are now, or they could choose to disobey what they did. And there have been thousands of years of grief as a result of that decision. But what we have now is what Adam and Eve should have had, but didn't. That's what we've got. We are partakers of the fruit of the tree of life. That's not part of this, I don't know where I am though. So it's a dwelling place, a holy temple. Peter, again, in his letter, is a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, a temple is for worship. That's what temples are for. And so in this temple that God is building, he wants to be worshipped. And in Romans 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship is what a temple is for, and in 1 Peter, we're going to go back to in a minute, he talks about declaring about God in worship and testimony. We have been built into a temple so we can declare the greatness of God. And then the final thing, which is the thing that John highlighted, which is just the wonderful end of this passage, is that we're being built into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. God's always wanted the people through whom to rule, through whom to dwell on his own earth. Never fulfilled until Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Spirit came and filled the disciples, and at that point, God was able, well, that's not quite true. He first dwelt on earth, obviously in his son Jesus, who was the forerunner of the church. And then at Pentecost, through the disciples, and then as they multiplied and went out preaching the gospel on earth, more and more people came, so that God dwells on his earth through the church. Jesus was the incarnation, and to a very great extent, the incarnation carries on in the church through us. We're not Christ, but the same Spirit that dwelt in him now dwells in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" In 1 Peter, he says, I'm going to read about 6 verses of 1 Peter, just in finishing off now. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's the temple and the dwelling place of God that God is building through us. And he says, we're living stones. You know the difference between stones and bricks? What's the difference between a stone and a brick? Bricks are all the same, right? All the same. Stones are not. You look at this, I don't know where the nearest stone, but actually Christchurch is one of the nearest stone built buildings here, actually. Have a look one time if you're over there. All the stones are different sizes, different shapes, but they fit together. Yeah? Look at the outside of this building. There's rows and rows and rows of identical bricks. We're living stones, everyone different, but fitting together to build a building which God can inhabit. He carries on in 1 Peter, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, Jesus, chosen and precious, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe and for those who do not believe. That stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and the rock of defence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." There was a story told in the time of Jesus about the building of the temple, that as they were building it, there was a stone left on the building site, and everybody kept tripping over it. And they didn't know what it was for, because it was odd shape. And it was only when they came to finish the temple they realised it was the bit that went at the top of it altogether, been lying there. Often you don't see the importance of things until they fit into their place. And that's the sort of the myth, if you like, that the temple this is referring to. Then he goes on, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Remember, that's what he's always wanted, a people for his own possession. "Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." That's what we're for. That's why God wants to dwell in us, so that we can declare the wonderful works of him who brought us from darkness into light. He said, "Once you were not a people," and we've read that last week, didn't we? "Once we were alienated, we were far off, we were estranged, but God has brought us near. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Wonderful. Received mercy. Sorry, I've got on the page of it. The thing is, though, about this temple that God is building, like everything to do with this present age, it's subject to the principle of now and not yet. we experience God in us partially. We see God fulfilling his purpose in us partially. We see many people coming to God, but we don't see everybody coming to God. We see people healed, but we don't see everybody healed. We hear some prophecy, but we don't hear every prophecy. There's always a bit that is not really quite perfect yet. Not really quite here yet. It's here, but not fully. We experience everything partially. And in 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about seeing partially, about seeing in a mirror darkly, as the words is used. We are up and down. We're not consistent. But the wonder of the gospel is that God is using us, imperfect, inconsistent, weak people, to build something for his kingdom, which is going to last for eternity. We are part of the new Israel, the new Jerusalem, which one day in Revelation says will come down from heaven and be complete. And in it and through it, he will reign forever, perfect, righteous, holy, living in and through his people as he always desired. Now with the Lamb, Jesus, at its centre and focus, the cornerstone, the one who is glorified, the one who is worshipped, the one who dwells in his people. And that's who we are. That's who we are. You may think that we're an odd bunch, aren't we? I'm odd. What about you? Yeah. Yeah. But God has chosen us, as odd as we are, as mixed as we are. I mean, I don't know. Probably, if it weren't for this building, whether it's a church or not, whether it's a place designated for public worship or not, you meet people here on a Sunday afternoon, you wouldn't have anything to do with it any other way, would you? Is that true? You'd have no reason to meet other people that are in this room, apart from here. This is what Jesus has done. He's taken us odd-shaped stones and built us together into something which is glorifying to him and which will glorify him forever. Not just in the 2020s, in an obscure part of England, on the backside of a football pitch, rugby pitch. God is doing something here, and that something is wonderful. And you're part of it, I'm part of it. And it will last forever, and Jesus will be glorified through it, and people will come to know him through it. So let's pray. So Father, we just thank you for this passage, Lord. We only touched this, just scratched the surface of what's in this passage, Lord. But just as John said before, just the wonder of the church, the wonder of what you're doing, of what you're achieving, what you desire, and what ultimately you will bring to pass. Something which is of lasting worth. Lasting forever. Something which will bring glory to you and to Jesus for all eternity. And Lord, just thank you for the privilege of being part of it, Lord. Of no longer being strangers or aliens. No longer cut off from grace. No longer just outside. But Lord, being brought inside to what you're doing. Lord, you've included us in your plans. You've included us in your purposes. And Lord, we're just so overwhelmed by that, because we know how big your plans and your purposes are. But Lord, we just thank you that Jesus will be glorified through it, and that one day we shall see it in its completion. In Jesus' name.
Amen.